Good morning. All right, that's what we're talking about today. We're going to talk about the floating zoo and that story. For those of you who are guests, welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Mike. I'm one of the elders at Genesis here at this church and the teaching pastor, and it's my honor to get to stand up and walk through the Bible and teach you some things, hopefully, and just hopefully allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. And as part of our church, I do need to stop this morning just for a moment and acknowledge something for our congregation that is a point of rejoicing. We sang a couple songs that are about the goodness of God in the midst of hardship, brokenness, that God is good all the time, right? And our church this morning is celebrating a little bit because one of our most loved, beloved people and his family are here with us this morning. We've, as a church, have been through a time where God has done a work in us as one of our own has been suffering. And so we found out that one of our elders has cancer, and the last about 3 weeks have just been really, really tough on the family, tough on the church. And so, Bob, we're glad you're here this morning. We welcome you back, brother. And Terry, we love you. And their whole family is here this morning, including a grandbaby. Isn't that exciting? So, but they have, for those of you who have been around, you know they've been a testimony of proclaiming with their lives the truths that we teach from the stage on Sunday. And we've seen the gospel on display, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that God is good, and he's been good to you, and he's going to continue to be that. And he's going to teach more through you to this church than maybe what happens here. So we're good, really glad to see you. And I just know I had to stop and acknowledge that for those of us who hang around every week, just to let you know that they're here, and that's a good thing. We in my house, we have the, you know, Noah's Ark toys. We have a cute little boat with animals and two people, and you know, our girls like the animals. We love the idea of the floating zoo, right? And how many of you, show of hands, how many of you have actually got the opportunity before it closed and then was removed to eat at the Noah's Ark restaurant in St. Charles? The clam chowder was amazing, right? You know, and you love going out there. I mean, it was kind of the, you know, as a Christian, you Noah's Ark, we go out here and eat in the Bible story. And we never stopped to think that the illustration was incomplete because it was sitting on dry ground, but there were, you know, there wasn't a flood with the whole story being told. And we thought we'd show that video to you just to kind of set the stage as we talk about this story that it goes on in the Bible. And so if you're a guest, we're in the middle of a series. We're a few weeks into a series where we're looking at the Bible and specifically the Old Testament. The Bible is broken into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament tells the story of how God dealt with his people in the world before the coming of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, he calls a man, that man becomes a family, and he begins to show his purpose and how he is going to pour his love and his grace into people's lives. And that God is good and he is faithful, we are not, that we are bent against him, we never really choose him. He made us for his glory and for our own joy, but instead of experiencing his blessing and experiencing joy, we've cut ourselves off from that God. And so we're on a downward spiral away from anything that is good in our lives, and God just keeps pursuing and he keeps rescuing and he keeps loving. And the Old Testament is kind of the story of that. And it all, everything in the Old Testament points us forward to the true hero of the entire Bible, who is Jesus. And that every story, like when you start reading the Bible stories, there is an interesting thing. I grew up in churches where we kind of made, like Noah was one of those guys. We made Noah into one of the heroes. We kind of said, here's Noah, he's a great guy. God loved him because he was a good person. We're going to destroy that in you this morning. I'm just going to tell you, we're going to wreck that this morning. If that's what you grew up, like God loves Noah because he was the good guy. And so here's just kind of the precursor so you know where the story goes. When we read that Noah is a righteous man, you need to understand the Bible's got to be saying something different, that he doesn't sin and he's the good guy. Because the Noah story ends with him like some person, like a hillbilly on vacation, drunk, naked, and passed out. That's how the Noah story ends. So we can't go, wow, I want my kids to grow up to be like him. It just doesn't quite work. And what happens is the Bible begins to show us these people in the midst of this story. And what we've tended to do in churches is focus on the people and say, okay, there's good people and bad people. Here's the good person, be like him. And that's never really what's going on in the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is it's telling us something about God first. And so kind of the theme of this whole series is that there is one story, that all the little stories, like this story this morning, I hope one of the things you'll do is you'll see that this Noah's Ark story is not just a disconnected old fable, that there's something going on in the story that then propels us forward to the rest of the Bible. That there is one hero. God is always the hero, and he is ultimately going to be the hero when Jesus comes and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He rescues us out of the mess we've made and out of the brokenness we live in. And he doesn't deliver us from our struggles. He delivers us through them. And even our sin and brokenness and failure, he gives grace when we don't deserve it. When we encounter him, we know this Jesus. We know his mission. And so there's one story, there's one hero, and that hero's on a mission. And that mission ultimately is to rescue us. That the Bible's going to paint a picture of humanity that's very different from the picture that's painted in our culture. But if we really get gut honest with the way we are personally, if we get gut honest with the way our world is, we will see that the Bible's depiction is really a pretty accurate one. And therefore, something has to happen. And so we've been studying, and we started a few weeks ago with Genesis 1, where we just talked about the creation, that God created everything, that he is the mastermind behind everything that exists. This is his world. It is his design. He is sovereign and the owner over everything. This is God's world. And he makes two people, Adam and Eve, and he puts something of himself into who they are. He creates them in his image. And that's what the Bible declares about you, that you were created in the image of God. He loves you. He created you for himself, but for your enjoyment. And he put something of his character, his being in you. And we are not God, but we are in the image of God. We are like God. But last week, we looked at the story of Adam and Eve, and they were confronted with this simple choice. And the choice was not, do I take a bite out of an apple? The choice was, who gets to be God? Am I going to be God, or is God going to be God? Am I going to center my life on myself and live with me? It is the ultimate reality. Is my world going to revolve around myself? Or am I going to live with my life centered on the God who made me? Am I going to live for his purpose, for his glory? And what God promises Adam and Eve, and he promises you and me, is that when we find him at the center of our being, when we pursue him, when he is kind of, our lives are for his glory, when our lives are for him, that everything else in life will fall into place, and there will be beauty in relationships with other people. There will be beauty in relationships with the world around us. There will be beauty in the way we live our lives. Our lives will have joy. Our lives will have meaning. And what happens is we live our lives and we hear that, but the truth is we don't experience that because we now are like Adam and Eve. We have decided we don't want a God. We want to be our own God. We create, instead of living in the image of God, we try to create God in our image who will look at us. And we want a God who says about all that we are, I can do whatever I want to, and God's got to be okay with that. I'm going to live how I want to, and then I'm going to make a God who looks at me and goes, and you are okay just the way you are. But see, that's just forming God around me getting to be God. And the outcome of this is that we are disconnected. We are broken because we are disconnected from our God. And therefore, now we're disconnected from ourselves. We're disconnected from the people around us. We are disconnected from the world that we live in. There is a brokenness on every level. And at every level, we look into the world, and there's always a tension between two things. There is greater beauty than we can imagine. And we look at the holding of a baby. We walk through up a mountain here in Eureka and look at the glory of creation. We hang out with other people that we love, and we see in those people this amazing greatness that can't be explained. And at the same time, at every single level, while we experience that greatness and beauty, we also see great brokenness and that it's not the way it should be. And so our kids, when we hold them, are beautiful, but they, from the time they're born, are the world is all about me. And we think that to grow up because they're our kids and be just wonderful, happy all the time, they're not, right? And by the time they're about two, they're already breaking your heart. And the world, while it should be beautiful, when we go to work in the world, it just doesn't work the way it should be. And we walked an aisle and we looked our husband or wife in the eyes, or we had a boyfriend or a girlfriend at some point in time, and we thought, man, this person is going to fulfill all my dreams. And it was beautiful on one day, but the next day it was very hard. And you realize it was a lot of work. And even when you worked very hardly, there was a harshness and a hardness in the relationship. It's just not the way it should be. And what the Bible's trying to consistently say to us is the reason it's not the way it should be is because we are disconnected from the God who gives all this. So here's what happens in the Bible. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve make that choice. In Genesis 4, it starts to work itself out. And what happens in Genesis 4 is Adam and Eve, their first two sons, the oldest one kills the second one. And the first human sin is a murder over a jealous fit of rage. In chapter 5, then, we end up with the great cul-de-sac of human existence where over and over and over again, 1,600 years of human history goes like this. This person was born. This person lived a certain number of years. This person had kids, but this person was a sinner who was far from God, and this person died. And the story, and every person comes in a story and you think, here's, this guy's going to change the system. This guy's going to change the story. This guy is going to be the hero. And the story just keeps repeating. And the Bible's teaching us in something in Genesis chapter 5, that all of humanity is on the same stationary bike. We are pedaling like crazy thinking, if I pedal harder and pedal faster, I will fix this thing. And at the end of the day, our turn on a bike is over. We get down and we haven't gone anywhere. We're right back with born, sin, die. Born, sin, die. Born, sin, die. And that's the rhythm of the Bible. And meanwhile, what happens? Genesis 1 through 11, as you read it, is probably the hardest part of the entire Bible, because there's no place in the story where you go, man, this is it. It's all wonderful. Every story ends in brokenness and harshness. And it's just not the way it should be. Because Genesis 1 through 11, or actually specifically 3 through 11, is showing us this. When we look at God and say, I don't want a God, I want to be God. When we live our lives with ourselves at the middle of our existence, when we live disconnected from our God, we are in a giant toilet bowl. The plunger's been hit. And we are just circling the bowl. And that's what happens. In Genesis 1 through 11, it is just swirling. And it seems like there is no rescue. There are hints of rescue in the midst of it. But literally, it's all of God's, the beauty in God's creation and the beauty in his creation of the us is just being more and more trashed as you see humanity literally spiraling away from God, and God allowing us to see that if any point a culture, a city, a person lives saying, I don't want a God, I want to be a God, it always lands in the exact same place. And the first question I want you to think about this morning as we kind of walk through this, because I'm going to show you this in the text in just a few minutes. The first question I want you to think about is, if God removed all of his common grace, if he just completely removed himself from your life, what would happen? If you literally going, I don't want a God, I'm going to live with myself at the center of my existence. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to be on the top of my own mountain and run my own life. And God finally said, okay, if this is what you want, I will completely do this. I will let you be that person. Where does it land? The answer to that question is going to be explained in the human predicament in the first portion of this verse, or this passage, the story of Noah. And so what I want you to see right up front is that there is a broken dilemma that God has to deal with, because humanity is making such a mess of everything. See, we like to say, well, I wouldn't turn to violence. I wouldn't turn to wickedness. I wouldn't turn to evil. But I just want to let you know, the reason you don't right now is because of God's common grace of the conscience he put in you and the surroundings he put around you. But who knows how you and I would act in a place where it's just spiraled to the point where it's just out of control and total mayhem. Who knows what your life would look like, what my life would look like if we lived in Haiti. and how far we'd be willing to go to make a name for ourselves. Who knows what our lives would look like if we lived in Nazi Germany and we were in the army at that point in time. It is very easy for us to look at other cultures and see the brokenness and evil in theirs. We have this crazy tendency never to see how in our culture it's spiraling in the same direction, just a little bit different path. And that's what's going on here. That what the Noah story is about is that God now steps in and does something in the midst of this world that is spiraling away from him and away from anything that's good. And how God acts in this story sets the trajectory for the entire Bible. It is the first time where we see God who told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, this is a broken world now because of what you're doing, stepping in and saying, and this is how I respond to people living in a broken world. And the story is not, I mean, it's not a cute, fuzzy little story. There's harshness here. But I hope you will begin to see why. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and find Genesis chapter 6. We'd love to read this story with you. Genesis chapter 6. The story of Noah is actually chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. We're not going to read the entire thing. In fact, I'm not going to read all of even chapter 6. I'm just going to kind of set the stage and get the story rolling for us and kind of give you some application out of this. But my encouragement is later this week, kind of read the entire story. If this is new to you, you can kind of get a framework to hear the whole thing and kind of hear where it lands. But what we want to do is we want to set up the story of Noah, kind of explain what happens, read some of it to you, and then start saying, okay, what is this teaching us about God and how we relate to our God and how that will then affect even how we relate to each other? So Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read verses 1 through, I think, 14, and then the end of the chapter a little bit, verses 17 and 18 and verse 22, just a few verses out of this. And then we'll talk about the whole story and what it means. So, Genesis chapter 1 says, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, and the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were, or every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, or of the land, man and animal, creeping thing and bird, and the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all the flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself, he's now talking to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms of the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All right, so here's where the story. The story begins with God looking into his creation, seeing humanity, and being grieved over the state of humanity. And he deals with this in a decisive act of sending a flood. And so he calls a man, a guy named Noah. We'll talk about why God chose Noah in a minute, but God calls a man named Noah, and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a boat. And I can imagine that conversation where God says, build an ark. And he goes, a what? An ark. make it out of gopher wood, you know. And if you've ever seen, there's an old Bill Cosby routine where, you know, all Noah keeps saying is, right, yeah, sure. Who are you talking to me? Is there somebody like behind the door throwing their voice? The Bible doesn't tell us how God spoke to Noah. It does tell us that Noah knew it was God. And so Noah, hearing the voice of God, makes a decision. He honors God and begins to obey God and begins to build an ark. We saw a little version of this not too long ago in our own movies as the Noah story was kind of retold with Steve Carell and Morgan Freeman. While the movie itself theologically leaves a little bit to be desired, I do think there is some beauty in the way it pictured Steve Carell's character and the wrestle with, if God has really spoken, this is what he's told me to do, I'm going to look like a nut job doing this. And this is the desert, folks. This is not like there is a harbor and Noah's going to walk into the harbor and start building a boat. He's out in the middle of the desert building a boat. You know, his neighbors are coming by going, dude, what's that? It's an ark. What's an ark? It's a boat. A big boat. It's a boat that's almost a half of a football field long and wide. And his friend's coming by and going, and you're going to get that to water how? And he's like, and there's a really cool scene of that where Steve Carell's standing before Congress. And he finally says, well, I built a boat. Why did you build a boat? Well, God talked to me. And everybody else in the show is just going, his wife is just dying. His staff is like, got to get sent out a resume now. Got to get another job. Can't work for this nut job. He looks like a total goober, which is, I think, a good depiction, because here's this guy in the middle of a desert who has heard from God and he's building a boat in the desert, he and his family, and everybody else is just going on living their lives, going about the world, just doing their thing, thinking he's a crazy, he's just one of those religious freaks, he's one of those religious kooks, he's just a nut job. Meanwhile, Noah's building the boat. And the text starts talking about, says, I'm not going to strive with man forever. Talk about that more in a minute, but he says it'll be 120 years. Some theologians think that means after this, nobody will live to be greater than 120 years old. Maybe. I actually think God's telling Noah the time frame. He's saying, man, it's going to be about 120 years when I'm done with this, which means there is now space before judgment. And 1 Peter tells us, the book of 1 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which means this is the rhythm of Noah's life. Monday through Saturday, he's getting up and he and his boys are building a boat. They do this for 120 years. Meanwhile, everybody else is living their lives, going about their business, eating, drinking, being merry, having a good old time, rebelling against God. And then they are at least once a week coming together. Their church is now a boat that's being built, and it's a really small church. It's one extended family who every Sunday is coming to worship, praying, lifting up their God, saying, we will honor you, we will obey you, and proclaiming judgment is coming. We got to get right with God. And meanwhile, everybody thinks they're nuts. And this is their life for 120 years. Finally, the ark's done, and God says, I'll bring the animals. They don't have to go, but now the animals come, and God is going to rescue these animals. There's this is where the floating zoo ends up, where we have two of every kind of animal comes in the ark. And then the Bible tells us they got on the ark. You got to imagine that as they're getting on the ark, there's one last time where they're going, please join us. This is where the Steve Carell story, the Evan Almighty story leaves the Bible, because when the flood finally shows up, they all get on the ark and they are all rescued. This doesn't happen in the biblical account. As Noah and his family get on the ark and God shuts the door and it starts raining. And by the time the people who have been ridiculing him, who have been looking at this for 120 years going, this guy's a nut job, by the time they have come to their senses and realized that Noah had really heard from God, it was too late. And justice, judgment, God is dealing in a decisive way with the brokenness in the world. And Noah is saved in the flood. And it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And there's water that comes from beneath, water that comes from above. And I know that, like, if you're a skeptic, you're going, this is nuts. This is it's just an old fable. It's not a true story. It can't be a true story. This can't happen. I just want to remind you that the whole story starts with in the beginning, God. If in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, making enough water to flood the earth is not a big deal. Okay? Right? And here's the problem. If you're going to land on, well, this is just an old fable, and I don't want to believe this story. It's just an old fable to kind of explain maybe the way the ancient world saw God. The problem we have is that every chapter in Genesis 1 through 11 is quoted in the New Testament often in the mouth of Jesus. And this very story, Jesus literally says, the way it was in Noah's day, real dude, is the way it's going to be in the future. Judgment then is going to, not in the future, it's going to look an awful lot like judgment then, because there's going to be people that everybody says, you're a nut job, you're wacko, you're weird. And God is going to eventually deal graciously with the earth, but he's going to respond to the brokenness of the world in the same way. And Jesus, who is God, says Noah is a real dude. And so I'm going to choose Jesus over people who go, well, this can't really happen personally on any day of the week. If you're going to throw the story out, you got to throw what Jesus said about the story out. Now you have Jesus who doesn't know. That's a problem. Now, there's debate. Is it a regional flood or worldwide flood? I'm not going to jump into that. Whatever, you know, but the bottom line is at this point, humanity is regional. If it's a regional flood, God dealt with humanity then. If it's a worldwide flood, God, and either way, that's not the core of the story, I don't think. And that's not a place where I'm going to like die on a hill, but I'm going to say, listen, what's going on here? God is showing us his interaction with a broken world. And he is going to do some crazy, some hard things in our view, but in a very real way, he's going to start again. And so what I want us to do real quick is I want us to look in the story at how the Bible is describing this situation. I forgot to do this earlier. If you don't have a Bible at the end of rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those Bibles and read along with us. We're on page 4 and 5 in that Bible. And I just want you to look in Genesis 6, the first few verses, how God describes, how the text describes the world, how God feels about it and what it says. So let's look at this. This is the state of humanity by the time Genesis 6 happens, as people are spiraling out of control. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So we are reproducing as God had basically commanded. But it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, I'm not going to give a great explanation. If you want to have a discussion about more, I'm going to tell you what I believe the sons of God are and not jump into the other theories. There's actually some theological debate about who the sons of God are. This is what I think. I think it's referring to these great earthly heroes that lived in the ancient world, that everybody just thought, man, these are the ultimate. They are the rock stars. They are the sports celebrities. And what happened in the culture is that they began to look around and they said, I want that woman, and they just took her. That I want that woman. And all of a sudden, the sexual expression of humanity at this point in time becomes the power of men choosing anybody they want, and they begin to get a harem and a whole group of women together, and they are the coolest, and everybody looks at them and thinks they are amazing. These are the greatest guys on the earth. And what happens is God's beautiful, wonderful purpose in human sexuality, which is a gift from him, now becomes this sign of domination and coolness. And the world celebrates this. And here's how I get this. Keep going down. Look down at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim, that's just a word that says these strong, gigantic, awesome people. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so I think what he's expressing here is this is the way the world saw this. Here's these guys who were just, man, they're almost gods. They're almost gods. And they are literally taking any woman they want, and they are marrying anybody they want, and they're having kids, and now their kids are the rock stars. Their kids are, man, and all of a sudden there is a hero worship culture, but the hero worship culture is around people who are raping and pillaging. In other words, the people that that the culture was exalting were the people who said, God's beautiful plan, we stand for something totally different. We want a world where any sexuality, any way you want, anytime you want is celebrated. I want to let you know, that's where if you study world cultures, every culture, as it keeps stepping away from God, lands there. And we as an American culture, we are there where a person who says, I believe God's beautiful plan is one man, one woman for one lifetime. Those people are now the weird ones. And if you don't think it's true, go Google search a man named Louis Giglio, who was supposed to give the benediction at the inauguration of our president and see the firestorm over a sermon he preached 16 years ago on this topic, and how he was functionally removed from praying because he stood up and said, I really think God's plan is one man, one woman, one lifetime. If you don't think this is where we've spun. And so this is what's going on in that culture. It's what happened in ancient Roman culture. It's what happens in every culture. As we spin away from God, we turn sex into something we worship and celebrate. And then the people who are the heroes are the people who are the most dominant in that arena. And so what happens here is that God begins to look at this and say, man, this is a mess. And it says several things about these people, about the culture, about the world in which they live. It says they did this. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. So what he's saying is that here's what God looks down. He looks at people and he says, okay, there's two problems. Problem number one is that their actions, the way they live their lives, demonstrates the rebellion, the wickedness, the disconnect in all their relationships. But on top of that, even down in their heart, every thought of their heart. Now, what we do is go, well, I'm not like that. I'm not really like that. I think good thoughts. Sometimes I want to help people. Sometimes I think about, and I like love and all that kind of stuff. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is that every form of our thoughts now is turning God into an idol and turning relationships into objects. And we tend to drift that way. And because we're disconnected from God, we never are looking up for the solution. We begin to see ourselves as the answer to our own world. We begin to see ourselves as the solution to our problem. And we are spinning away from God. And it leads to this brokenness in sexuality. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, I'm sorry, in verse 7, it says, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, animals and creeping things, for I'm sorry I've made them. I'm sorry, I missed this. Gotta find the text. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So we start off with men and women. Humanity says, I don't want a God, I want to be God. They replace God with something, and in almost every culture, what they replace God with is a deviant, a broken sexuality that turns into some form of dominance in the culture. That turns into the fact that the brokenness in our humanity is inside and out. It's the way we live our lives and behave, and it's what we are in our hearts. And that spins into people who are living at the center of their own reality, who think their way ought to be exalted, will always come into conflict with other people. In other words, if I am here and you are on stage with me, and we both believe that we ought to be the center of the universe, the way I think ought to be dominant, the way I feel ought to be dominant, and you are here, you feel the same thing, we're going to come into conflict, and eventually we're going to fight over who gets to control it. And the stronger are going to dominate the weaker. And it's going to spin into individuals, cultures, and even times in the world where the whole order of things is the stronger doing massive injustice on the weaker, and the world spinning into utter brokenness as a result of it. And God says they're corrupt. It's a picture of a bad piece of fruit. You ever have a bowl of fruit, bowl of pears, and one pear went bad? What happened to the whole bowl if you didn't get that bad pear out of there? The whole bowl turns rotten in just a little while. You got fruit flies everywhere. It's just disgusting. And what's a beautiful piece of fruit on one day, which you are looking forward to enjoying and savoring this beautiful gift of God, the next day is just disgusting and ugly. And if it just is left there forever, it's just going to be hideous. What God looks down and says, this beautiful creation I made, there's a beautiful fruit, is rotten, and everything's getting rotten because of it. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully, because it is at this point that churches that don't understand the gospel will then grab hold of the low-lying fruit and say, and the problem in the world is that all those people out there are just like this. And if we could just get people to act right and be right and believe right, if they would just come to church and be happy little people who have happy little lives, everything would be better. Look at Noah. He was the good guy. We just need to be like Noah. I want to let you know that that is a totally jacked up way of seeing the story. Every thought of every person in every culture, what we're being taught here is this is the trajectory we are all on. You're on that path, I'm on that path. And it may not be some deviation in sexuality, it may be something else. And it's very easy to, we can look at Nazi Germany and go, yeah, I see it there, but we have a really hard time spotting it in ourselves. But I just wanna let you know that if you go around the world, if you go to Haiti, you go to a third world country, and you start talking about America, they see our greed spitting into injustice, and there is a problem with sex slavery in America, and there is a problem with people in third world countries working at slaves' labor wages so that you could have the stuff that you have in your house. We don't see our own brokenness. We don't see where it spins in our lives because we think we've got it all together. But we can sure see it when we drive into another culture or drive downtown and go, man, if these people would just start working. But what the Bible's trying to say is this is every one of us. And so the question is, how's God going to deal with people, cultures, world? When we've turned it into a piece of rotten fruit that is just corrupting everything. And God says, and he steps in and says, I am grieved. The God who doesn't need anything somehow has mixed his sovereign purpose in with us so that his very heart is broken. And so he begins to act and he calls Noah and all this kind of stuff. And what we see in this passage is that God deals with humanity in this situation in two ways. Two basic ways that God is going to deal with our sin. And the first way is through justice. That when we look at God and say, I don't want a God, I want to be a God, when we live at the center of our existence and when we turn his creation into a piece of rotten fruit, that God steps in and he judges. And our first reaction is go, I don't want a God of judgment. I don't like that part of God. I just want to cross that out. I don't want to believe that. I want to believe in a God who is love and who is just will accept me the way I am and not. But see, just listen to that. What you're saying is I want to be God and I want God to be okay with that. And God who loves us, we have abandoned him and he steps in the world and he does it by acting in a way that is just, that is right, but as a judge. And in our culture and in most cultures, it's like the first doctrine that is pushed on. Don't ever believe this, is what we're told. Can't believe in a God. You can't believe God would deal with sin that way. Doesn't he just love all people? And the answer is yeah. But he hates what we've done to ourselves in his creation. And so this shows up in two basic ways. And the first way is through what I'll call this morning passive justice. Now, you need to hear this. I don't believe God is ever passive. But the way he exercises justice is in verse 3. Look at this. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. When he says, I will not abide with man forever, what is being expressed here is that even though Adam and Eve said, I'm living with myself at the center, and even though Cain and Abel did that, and even though chapter 5 is one person after another doing that, God never really fully leaves them. His grace continues to pursue and reach and be there. And if God completely stepped out of their lives, every person would end up, I mean, you'd end up like Hitler. You'd end up like the worst people you know. It's not your goodness that keeps you from spiraling to the point where you are like that. It is God's, what theologians call common grace. That God has not completely removed himself, even though we have tried to push him away. He has not completely removed himself from our lives. But at every step when a culture says, I don't want that God, we're going to live for ourselves, there's a little more of God saying, okay, I'm going to let you have a little more of what you want, and this is where it lands. A little more of what you want, this is where it lands. A little more of what you want, this is where it lands. And what's happened by chapters 6 is it's gotten so bad that God's summation is this is what it looks like. We worship people who make themselves great, but totally destroy the world. And it's all corrupt, it's all disgusting, it's all broken. This is because God, a little bit of time, allowed passive justice in humanity and allowed them to drift, to drift, to drift. No culture wakes up one morning and lands where Nazi Germany did. No culture wakes up one morning and ends up being like Rwanda. No culture wakes up one morning and ends up being like East St. Louis. It is a little bit at a time, a culture and a people saying, well, I don't want God, and God going, okay, I'll let you drift just a little farther, a little farther. And then all of a sudden, we could step in a culture and go, man, look at this. And we go, this is rotten, this is terrible, but this is God's passive justice of giving us exactly what we want. And living in a world that's the outcome. And so that's passive justice. But then we also see his active justice, that there are times where God steps into the story and he acts decisively. And he starts over. And when he does that, these are the stories where we look at it and we just go, oh, this is so hard for me to swallow. But you got to understand, if he doesn't, and the culture keeps drifting to a point where farther, Ben, and farther, it's the brokenness that's going to end up there. I mean, it's like I said, it's not hard to look and find in the world. And so what we want is we look at this and we go, I don't really want a God who judges. I want a soft, fluffy God who just hugs me and makes me feel good, because down deep inside, I really believe I'm a pretty good person. And so we start thinking through this, but then we start asking ourselves the question, do we want a God of justice? And our first reaction is no, we don't want a God of justice. We don't want a God who does stuff like this. We want a God who just, but then we start thinking about people. We start going, man, do you want a God who judges Mussolini? The story of Hitler, you understand, if you don't believe in this on any level, what you believe ultimately is that Hitler ended in the arms of his lover, the end. Are you okay with that? And most of the time you start talking, my conversation with people, I start talking with people, I never see anybody who goes, well, no, they ought to get judged. And what we're functionally saying is, I just don't want God to judge me and people like me when they're really bad. But see, then the question is, well, why doesn't God just stop evil? And this is where I want you to be honest with yourself. I will answer it for me. If God did away with evil, I would not be left. If God chose to act decisively on all evil all at once, I'm not here. Because when I'm left to myself, I'm just like what this text describes. And so God acts by bringing justice. And this story is the dealing with this. And like I said, we live in a culture, we don't like this. We live in a culture that tries to run away from this. I was just in doing my search and studying this week and looking at stuff. I stumbled on a Ricky Gervais video. If you know who Ricky Gervais is, for some reason now in America, we love these guys who speak with a British accent and they make us laugh. And so they are now some of the heroes, right? So Ricky Gervais video, and he's really funny. And I sometimes laughed, even though I shouldn't laugh at this. He pulled out a children's book that he was given when he went to Sunday school. If you know his story, he grew up in a really religious, kind of a legalistic home. He's rejected it altogether. And now he just makes fun of the Bible and Christianity. And he basically reads through this book, and it's, I wouldn't suggest you going to find it. Okay. I'm just saying. It's profanity laden, but he spends about 15 minutes just making fun of anybody who would believe this story. And I was sitting there listening to that. I was like, well, why does he pick on this? Because there's a bunch of flood stories. There's a Gilgamesh epic. I don't see him grabbing that one. There's also other religions who have their stories of certain things that show a God who deals with brokenness. But why is he going so hard at the Bible and trying to do everything you can to destroy the Bible and belief, and really looking at anybody who believes it says you're an idiot? Now, I don't know what's in his heart, but I think a lot of times when that happens, the alternative is terrifying. If that story is true, he's got to know where he stands. So therefore, it can't be true, so the best way is to undo it. And this is a culture we live in. And so we've got to wrestle with, do we believe in this? If you're here today and you're kind of peering over the fence looking in, Is the biblical description somewhat accurate of the way you are wired on the inside? That if you're just totally left to yourself, the outcome is that you will spin away from God, spin away from goodness, spin away from hope. And so this story sets this tone where God deals with passive justice, with active justice, but he acts as a judge and he allows people to make their own bed and live with the consequences, and sometimes he steps in. But that's not all. The other option here is grace, that God gives grace. And so Noah becomes this man that sets the story up. And so look at it. Chapter 6, verse 8 is the pivot. Most people jump to verse 9. So look at verse 9. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God, and Noah had three sons. See, there it is, Mike. He's the good guy. He's the guy that he was the good dude. Like, the world was a mess, but Noah was the right guy. But that's not what it, you got to catch verse 8 before you read verse 9. Verse 8 says this, chapter 6, verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there is the Hebrew word that is translated all through the scriptures as grace. That when the rest of the world got justice, God poured his grace into Noah. Why? Because Noah deserved it? No, that's the definition of grace, is God doing something we don't deserve. It's acting in ways that we can't, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, acting in a way that calls us to himself when we couldn't find our own way, pouring his love into us in a way that is just never based on our worth, our ability. Noah found grace. And that's our hope, that either we're going to deal with a God who is just, who will look at us as we say, I want my own way, or God is going to draw our heart, open our eyes, and see that he has made a way and he is going to give us grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm on the stage in front of you because the dominant force in my life is the beauty of the grace of God. I wake up every day going, I don't deserve 1 ounce of the goodness in my life. Oh, but a good God. Oh, but a good God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, well, what happens? And then it gives a description of what grace does. And this is the description all through the Bible. The rest of the Bible, what you're going to find is people who get grace, and that grace changes them. And there's two ways to be religious. Way one is I'm going to be blameless and right, and hopefully God will love me. Or the other way, which is the gospel, is that God is going to pour his love into me, and he's going to change me. And so Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And look at some things it says. It says he was a righteous man. We get to the end of the story. He doesn't act very righteous. But in the Bible, righteousness is not, it is this perfect, beautiful standard. We can't get there. So righteousness is something God gives to undeserving people. God makes us right with him, not because of our own works or our own goodness. God makes us right with him just because he loves us. He was righteous. He was righteous. He was blameless in his generation, which means that his life, his character was transformed. Now, let's be honest. In this generation, this is kind of like an NBA player trying out for a middle school basketball team. It's not hard to be the righteous guy in that generation. But the world looks at him, and there's something about the character of his life that people look at and go, man, there's something different about Noah. His life is, he doesn't have the same values. He doesn't approach life in the same way. He does sex. He does parenting. He does job differently than the rest of us. And he was blameless in his generation. Then it says, and I love this phrase, he walked with God. He walked with God. What a privilege. This is a theme in Genesis and in the Bible. Adam and Eve walked with God, and then they ran away from him. Everybody else till this verse has been running from God. But Noah found favor. Actually, there's one other guy named Enoch. I won't get into his story, but Enoch was walking with God, and they just finally got to the point where God said, you know what, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are yours. Why don't you just stay with me? And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and God took him, and he was no more. Boom. You know, he walked with God and just kept going. And now Noah walks with God. But every point where somebody walks with God, they walk with God because of grace. And he walked with God. I just want to tell you, that's a depiction of what the Christian life is, that we walk with God. And then the last verse, verse 22, says that Noah then lived a life of obedience. He did everything God commanded. Why? Because he found grace. He didn't obey trying to get God's favor. He obeyed from God's favor. He lived the life that he lived because he found grace. And that's our hope. Our hope today is that God is a God of justice, but he is also a God who's provided grace. And so in this story, we end up with an ark. And the ark does not pull Noah out of the flood. Don't miss this. It does not pull Noah out of the flood. But it floats on the flood. The gospel is not believe Jesus, everything will be wonderful, you will never have any problems ever again. The promise is that when the gospel comes, there will be brokenness in the world. And you will keep on sinning at places. And there will be consequences and destruction in your life, and the brokenness in the world, and even the judgment of God in the world, you will experience. But the way you experience is that you will be in the provision of grace, the ark. You will float. You will soar. You will find beauty. You will rejoice. And so the story ends up with Noah and his family rescued. They come onto the ark, and at the end of the story, God talks about making a covenant with them. We're going to talk a lot about this next week, but the beauty of it is that God now enters into a beautiful relationship with Noah. And the end of the story is that Noah makes sacrifices, a picture of the blood that was shed at the cross. And here's the deal. Jesus is a better ark. Jesus is a better ark. He is the beautiful provision of God's grace. And so for those of you who are here today, you're like, man, this is, if I'd have known I was walking to this, maybe I wouldn't have come. It's crazy. I just want to let you know that the beauty of the story of the Bible is not go try to be good. The story of the Bible is not trying to say there's good people and bad people, be a good person. The story of the Bible is that there's an ark. God's grace is good. It's enough that you and I are Genesis 6, but God is good and he loves you. He loves you not because of you. He loves you in spite of you, and he is willing to pour his love into you, but we have to find the ark and trust in the provision of God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for mine. He took what we deserve. He took God's justice for you and for me. And as he took our justice, he offers you grace. And the answer is if you will just believe in him, if you just place your faith in Jesus like Noah places faith by walking on the ark, God will rescue you. And for those of us who are we've been around church, I just want to challenge you, be careful about trying to be the hero like Noah. You are what you are because of the grace of God. Live out of that grace. But there's also in the Bible this as a rhythm. And Noah spent 120 years living as kind of a weirdo because he knew the flood was coming. Do we really believe in the justice of God, that there's a world around us with neighbors and friends and people who live close to us and people we work with who don't like the fact that you're a Christian, don't like your world? Are you okay living for the glory of Jesus because there's a greater purpose in where you're at? That's the deal. And so it's a cool story. Keep the toys. I'm not pitching my Noah's Ark stuff. It is a fun story about a floating zoo. But don't forget that the core of the story is this trajectory of this is how all the rest of the Bible, this is how God is going to deal with sin. He's going to bring his justice, passive, active, and he's also going to pour grace into people when they don't deserve it. Let's find grace this morning. Let's find grace. And if you're here today and you've never experienced the beautiful grace of Christ, I just want to tell you that right now, today, you can trust him. You can just say, you know what? I've lived my own way and I've spun in my own direction. And what I really need is to turn from me. I need to look to Jesus and I need to realize that he is the provision and I can find grace. And you just, while we're singing here in the next few minutes, you may just stop and pray and say, Jesus, save me, rescue me, make a difference in my heart, make a difference in my life. Let me find grace, not justice. And I would encourage you, if you do that, come find me, one of the elders, and let's just talk about it. But my encouragement is that today is a day to do that. The rest of us, we're going to sing about grace and the love of God. We're going to celebrate his goodness because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Jesus, we love you this morning. We thank you for your grace that pours into us, not because of us, in spite of us. And we thank you for how that grace saves. Rescue us from ourselves today, Lord. Help us realize how deep our need is and how great your provision, how great your cross is. In your name I pray. Amen.